Well, good morning to all of you. It's an incredible privilege for me to be standing here in this place today. I wasn't sure I was going to be. I was afflicted with some kind of dread disease yesterday. And so if you've seen me up there with a mask, it's because I'm trying to keep it away from you. And so I will not be available after the service to greet folks as I normally do. God willing, I'll be back next week again to speak and look forward to connecting with you personally after the service. I imagine that many of you will have memories of your recent Thanksgiving gatherings a couple of weeks ago. We took a road trip, Amy and I, out to the East Coast, where a lot of my family members are based, and celebrated for the first time since 1984 a Thanksgiving with our whole family. I usually work the church scene on Thanksgiving, so this was kind of a fun chance to really connect with loved ones from all over the U.S. who came together in Connecticut to celebrate. And lots of feasting, lots of fun, competition, laughter, just good stuff. But one of the highlights of the experience was the interaction between all of the ages and generations of our family. And we had folks from about 4 years old to 90 years old all together in one location. And I think my highlight was interacting with my four-year-old nephew, Abe, which is short for Abraham. And Abe is also short, I should tell you that. He's a little guy. And you can see him in this photograph here. He's got this mop of blonde hair, and he's got so much energy and self-confidence. I mean, it's like well beyond the normal measure. Like, he's got the kind of confidence that ensures he's either going to be an incredibly successful adult or he will be in jail. And there's, you know, the jury is still out on that. Pray for Abe, pray for his parents. But in this particular photograph, you're seeing him because he's challenged his 6'7" tall cousin, Zane, to a game of ping pong. And if you look carefully at the picture, Abe is on a chair just so he can kind of even the score a little bit. He's standing up on a chair to play this game. I remember one time over the course of the holiday, I'm sitting in a chair myself, and Abe comes walking up to me, and he's got one of those forlorn looks on his face. Parents, you know how your kids get these looks on their face, like, you know, something is just so miserably, horribly wrong. There's an injustice in the world. I said, Abe, are you okay? And he says, I'm just so tired of waiting. And I said, what are you tired of waiting? I'm waiting for snack time, and it's taking so long, and I'm so tired. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, it was so funny about this encounter. I don't know if you could have seen it in that photograph, but as he's talking to me, his lips are ringed with chocolate, which makes it really clear to me it's not been that long since the last snack time. And so I'm sort of hit with this crisis of decision in terms of, like, what is really, like, the helpful thing to do in this circumstance? I mean, should I spring up from my chair and run over to the snack cabinet and solve the problem for him and bring those smiles to his face again? Or is it actually doing him a bigger favor and his parents a bigger favor if I just invite him to sit down with me as we wait together? Which of those responses would you make in that circumstance to that little boy? Waiting is one of the most common experiences of human life. Of all of the many, many, many ways in which we're different from one another in age and cultural background and experience and geography, all across the world are people just united by experiences of waiting. We're waiting for Christmas to come, and then we're waiting for the snow to go, and for the bills from Christmas to come. We're waiting for summer to start, and then for school to begin. We wait for the microwave to ding and the doorbell to ring. We wait for the check to arrive and our investments to thrive. We wait for the mate to be found, for the wedding to come, for the house to be done. We wait for the train to appear and the traffic to clear, and that special date to come near. We wait for the tests to come back, for the therapy to work, for the job to be offered, for the parking spot to be found, for the package to arrive, for the answer to be given, for the journey to end. Waiting defines so much of human life. Think about that in your own experience. What are you waiting for right now? What are you anticipating? What are you longing for? Maybe something as small as a snack or as large as the fulfillment of your destiny. Waiting is such an important theme of our lives. Maybe because waiting is such a common thing, it's not surprising that the Bible is full of stories of people who also wait. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these stories together to think about this common human experience and see what we can learn from the adventures of these other folks that might apply to our own experience in helpful ways. And today, I want to just invite you to think with me about one story from the Old Testament. We find it in the book of Genesis. And then another story, actually two stories from the book of Luke in the New Testament. The first story is about another Abe, actually the Abe after which my little nephew was named, Abraham, from the Bible. And if there are poster children for waiting, it would have to be Abraham and his wife Sarah, sometimes known as Abram or Sarai, who have experienced a lot of this theme in their lives. We pick up their story in Genesis chapter 12, and I want to invite you to listen to the text there, Genesis 12 at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Now, it isn't actually in the text, but I wouldn't be surprised if the subtext of this particular instruction was not a response from Abraham and Sarah, effectively saying, you want us to go where? And you want us to leave here, why? And can you tell us a little bit more about where you're sending us? And can you tell us a little bit more about why it would be a better life for us? And can you describe for us what it's going to be like when we get there? Can you just fill us in a little bit here, God? And God says, in effect, to them, you'll need to wait on that. You'll need to wait on those details. For now, I just want you to go, and I'll show you. I'll show you in the right time what you need to know. And then God says to Abraham and Sarah, I will make you into a great nation. This is a bit of an incentive, just like a moment ago we had an incentive. You can get a certificate to the Mission Cafe if you show up at Christ Church in 5. There's a much bigger incentive to making this trip for Abraham and Sarah. God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Wow, this is like a gigantic set of promises to these two. He's saying that he's going to take this couple and he's going to create a massive family out of them. And it's going to be, at other points he says, a lineage as many as the stars in the sky, if you can count them, God says elsewhere. A huge family are going to flow out of your life and your loins. And furthermore, they will come through that line, a child one day who will bring blessing and redemption for all people and all nations everywhere. God is telling this couple in this conversation about the coming of Christmas. He's promising, in effect, the advent, that's what the word advent means, coming, the coming of the Christ child. And he's giving them this prediction 2,000 years before it happens. Again, you can imagine the natural response that Abraham or Sarah might have in this moment. Lord, how is that going to work? I mean, how is it that we're going to have a family like you're describing to be the center of this massive nation that you're talking about when the truth is we don't even have a single kid yet? We don't have one kid. And if you haven't noticed, we're in our 70s. How's this going to work? And once more, God's basic response is, just wait. I'm going to show you. Just keep waiting. And when is it going to happen? Wait a little longer, God says. Well, this is in Genesis chapter 12. By Genesis chapter 15, a lot of time has gone by, and Abraham and Sarah are running out of patience. They've seen nada in terms of the delivery on these promises that God is making. And in the meantime, they have picked up their tent stakes. They have left behind their very cushy home in the in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And they were an affluent family by ancient standards. They lived in a place that is located in modern-day Iraq. And they had traveled, likely on foot, hundreds and hundreds of miles west, all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea. They get there. There's a famine. And the famine drives them down into Egypt to try and find food. And they hang around down there for a while, and then they make their way back up north again. And after all of this time and all of this traveling and all of this trusting, still there's no kid and there's no permanent home. There's none of the things that God has promised them. And so with much more justification than my little four-year-old nephew had, Abraham says to God, in effect, I've been waiting so long, and I'm tired of it. I'm tired of it. Literally, the text reads, Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? He's, can you give me a little something to encourage me here? Can you give me a little more information here? I've been waiting for so long. And while we're on the topic, you promised that you would not only provide the child, but you would provide a permanent and good home in which we would raise that child and grow this family that you're talking about. So, and I quote again, Sovereign Lord, he says, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Possession of this land. What do you think God says? Wait. Keep waiting. Just keep waiting. So I was reading through these passages this week, and I noticed something in them that I had never, in all my other study of the story of Abraham, noticed before. And what I noticed was the way he addressed God in each of these plaintive cries, where he's longing for the child, longing for the home. In each case, he addresses God exactly the same way. And I want us to note that. He says to him, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it? Sovereign Lord. Now, because it's not a word that we use just every day, this word sovereign, I thought it might be helpful to look it up. So I got out a couple of dictionaries, and I found some definitions, and I want to share them with you. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says that sovereign means relating to, characteristic of, or befitting a supreme ruler, a supreme ruler. The Cambridge Dictionary says that sovereign means having the highest power or being completely independent. In other words, when we speak of God, our Lord, as sovereign, we are saying that he is not just one authority, not just one influence, not just one voice. He is supremely in charge. He is over everything. He is qualified in every sense as no one else is to organize what will happen. He is ultimately able to use his mighty power to accomplish his purposes and is free to decide what those purposes are and independent of consultation or correction by human beings. In other words, he is really God in the ultimate sense. That is something of what it means to say he's the sovereign Lord. So whether it is Abraham and Sarah speaking of God in those terms, or you or me, maybe occasionally referencing God as almighty and all those things that we sometimes say. It's one thing to say that we have a sovereign Lord. It is a whole nother thing to get comfortable with that. And I'm not sure we ever do. Honestly, I'm not sure we do. And I'll say more about why in a moment. But I want to say to you that every experience of waiting that you have in your life is an invitation to remember that God is sovereign and you're not, and that that's going to be okay. The littlest experience of waiting to the biggest experience is an invitation and, frankly, a challenge to remember the sovereignty of God. I don't know if any of you have read any of the columns that an author by the name of Tish Harrison Warren writes in, like, the New York Times and other places. But she's an Anglican priest of uncommon wisdom, and I love how she illuminates the theme of waiting in her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary. And if you're looking for a great Christmas gift for somebody, that book is a suggestion. Warren describes in one chapter of the book getting stuck in one of those traffic jams that we're very familiar with, all of us. It's the one where you look down at your GPS and you see the blue line turning to yellow, and then it's just red forever, right? She's in one of those particular moments, and this is how she describes it. My kids are strapped into their car seats, kicking the seat in front of them in boredom. Raise your hand if you've been there. You know that feeling. We're all a little tired, she says, and quite whiny. It's hot in the car. We need to get home soon, or my kids will be cranky. They'll be starving, they'll say. They'll get a late bath, they'll be late for bed, and I will lose what little downtime I might have had. And so as I wait in traffic, I grow increasingly irritated. I've never really understood why people honk in traffic, she writes. I mean, no one can go any faster. We're all stuck in this thing together. No one's happy about it. I get that. But people honk as if to shake a sonic fist at the sky in the face of our powerlessness, our stuckness, our mortal minutes counting down. We just honk as an act of rage and protest that only adds noise, not movement. Warren continues, I judge the people who honk in traffic. But truly, she said, if my feelings made a sound, they'd be honking too. I'm impatient. I live in an impatient world. I live in a world where so many things are instant, where I like to think that I'm the captain of the clock. I live with the illusion that time, or at least my own personal time, is under my control, or should be under my control. And when my computer moves slowly, like it takes a couple of seconds to do the thing I want it to do, I think, this is taking forever. Forever. I suspect we're all impatient people, Warren writes. We want happiness now. We want fulfillment and gratification now. We want things on our terms quickly. Time is just another commodity that we're trying to maximize. And I get angry in traffic because it reminds me that time is actually not at my bidding. In fact, I think if I knew how long I actually have left to live, if I knew how many weeks I have left with some of the beloved people in my life, I would understand that time is not mine to control. In other words, this is me speaking here, Warren seems to understand that she is not sovereign. She's not sovereign. But Warren, who's a follower of Jesus, understands there's somebody who is. And she says this. She says, every day I wait. I wait for help. I wait for healing. I wait for days to come. I wait for rescue and redemption. And I'm waiting, like all of us, to die. And I'm waiting for glory. I'm waiting for the coming King. I'm waiting for the renewal of all things, for the resurrection of the body. Christians, she says, by definition, are people who wait. Their life is framed by a sense that we're all waiting for what is not yet come to be. I think that to be a follower of Jesus is to think of yourself as somebody who lives between what God has already done and the not yet of what he still will do. And in fact, the Advent season, I mean, we think it's all about Christmas. It's actually about two things. Advent, from the Latin Adventus, meaning coming, is about the first coming of Jesus and anticipating the second coming of Jesus. And we live in this in-between time between the things God started in his work of redemption in human history and the completion of those things. And so in the middle of that space, in the middle of that in-between time, there's just a whole lot of what feels like unendurable waiting, constant waiting. And it's and so we honk in various ways, expressing our frustration at how much waiting. Now, I don't know how that theme lands in your own life right now, but I do want to ask you a personal question. That is, where do you find the strength to endure the various kinds of waiting you have to do in your life? I mean, what do you rely upon to give you the capacity to keep enduring when what you hope for seems so long in coming, or you worry that it may never come at all? There's a wonderful story in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, that offers some help with this idea, with this pattern, and I want to just reflect on this with you briefly. So listen to God's word as it comes from Luke chapter 2. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was doing what? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, the consolation of Israel is biblical buzz language. It's code language for the completion of the promises of God, for the completion of the great promise God had made to Abraham and Sarah long ago, that he'd bring forth a great nation, that he'd bring blessing to the Jewish people and through the Jewish people to the world. This is what he means by the consolation of Israel. And through the bloodline, the Jews are now expecting a Messiah to come to help set in motion a new kind of world. They have no idea how new, how different is the kingdom that this Messiah is going to bring. So Simeon is waiting for that consolation. For it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Simeon had this kind of ray of light from heaven that illuminated for him the idea, hey, Simeon, before you go, you're going to get to see the Messiah. And so he's waiting now for that. And think how much waiting had gone on over the thousands of years of Israel's life since Abraham and Sarah. And now the whole life of Simeon, a lot of honking, a lot of frustration over this not coming to pass. And then it happened. This is how the scripture describes it. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts, and suddenly a young peasant child in the arms of its parents is brought into the temple. The mother can't be more than 14 or 15. She's a young girl. The father, a little bit older, calloused hands, like maybe he's a carpenter or some other tradesman. And the baby, maybe 10 months old, Simeon, I would have guessed, would know, because that was, according to Jewish custom, and the scriptures say this, this was the time for them to do for him, their child, what the custom of the law required. And what the custom of the law required is that parents would bring their children to be dedicated to God and to his purposes. And this couple has now arrived to do this ancient, familiar act of dedication. and by the power of the Holy Spirit that fills him, Simeon knows. This is not just another family. This is not just another kid. The waiting is over. The traffic is clearing. The great banquet, not just a snack, but the great banquet itself is now being set. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. This child is the consolation of Israel. This child is the blessing beyond blessing. This child is the light that can lead the entire world back to its creator. And it's just a moment of just consummate rejoicing. And I love what happens next in the story, because it makes me think of every time that any one of our pastors have ever taken a little one in our arms up here and baptized them, dedicating them to God and his purposes. And we read in the scriptures that Simeon took him, the baby, in his arms and praised God. And then I want you to especially notice how Simeon goes on to address God. Because I couldn't make this up. Because when I selected these texts to preach on today, I had no idea of this correlation. But the way that Simeon addresses God is exactly the same as Abraham addressed God 2,000 years before. Simeon says, Sovereign Lord, supreme ruler, highest power, independent God, who is in charge of when the blessing we long for comes and what form it takes. Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. I love this story because I think it has so much to say to all of us who are enduring periods of waiting in our own lives. And when life seems just stuck on neutral, we need help. We need something to believe in, to focus on, to give us the strength to keep enduring. And I want to pull out, if I can, just four brief takeaways, and then I'm going to let you go. First, God has made human beings to seek control. And we often think of that as just a uniformly evil thing or something. You know, you're a control freak. No. The Bible says that in the opening chapters of Genesis, that he made human beings to have dominion over the earth. He made them to be stewards of the resources of life. He meant for them to organize things and structure things and move things in creative ways. If you are somebody that just likes to do that, that wants to see it, you know, moving and structured and organized, that's not a bad thing. You came by that naturally. And so it's natural for us to want to manage, to control, to schedule things. And when we can't compel the outcomes that we think make the most sense based on our point of view, that we consider good or in the timing that we think makes the most sense, it's only natural for us to groan and to honk. And God can take that. He can. He can take that. If you doubt me on that, read the book of Psalms, which is just mostly David, King David, groaning and honking over all the things that are taking too long that he's frustrated with. Secondly, and at the very same time, we would be wise, I think, not to give in to a lifestyle of honking and groaning. Some people do. You may know people. Man, they are just so discontented and so frustrated and so tired. And just it's just always the refrain of their lives is this sense of, I've been waiting too long for what should come to me. It's important to remember, we're not the sovereign Lord. We're just not. As smart as we are, as capable as we are, there's a big delta between the way we are and the way God is, and what God knows, and what God sees, and what God is doing. And the snack that we're so sure we should have right now, Uncle Dan, may actually be very bad for us. May not be at all a good thing for us. And the traffic that we're stuck in that's bugging us might be part of a larger pattern of purpose, a matrix in which God is moving things in ways we don't have a clue about. But he does, because he is the sovereign Lord. And as a sovereign, he knows what is best. He knows when to deliver it and in the way that will be best. And every experience that you and I have of waiting is an invitation to recall this. You with me? You understand why that might be so? As difficult as it is. At the end of Luke chapter 2, the same part of the narrative, there's another little story that I think is also instructive. And we read this. There was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, the Bible says. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Okay, helpful to know this. You normally get, if you're a woman, you normally got married in your early teens, like Mary, probably about 14, 15. So let's assume Anna got married about then. She lived, the text says, how long with her husband? 7 years. So she's now what? She's 21, and then he dies. And then she spends the next 63 years of her life alone in a world where being a widow, dangerous, unbelievably difficult thing. 63 years waiting for consolation, waiting for her life to come together. The Bible doesn't tell us about all the details of that. We have to imagine that. But I wonder, how did she endure it? How did she handle that length of waiting time? The scriptures give us a little hint. The text says, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, the lesson that I take from this here is that if you are looking to find the strength that you need to endure the outworking of God's unknown and mysterious purposes, one of the things that is beneficial is for you to regularly seek communion with God and community with his people. And that there's something about that act of seeking his face and connecting purposely with his people that can make a big difference for us when we're struggling to endure. Some years ago, I stumbled on a website called waiting.com, and it's not there. I went back this week to look for it. I hope it's out there still under some other name, but it was very impressive to me, because what waiting.com was about, it was a social space for people from all over the world who had one thing in common. They were waiting for a loved one who was lying in a coma. And they were waiting for that phone call that said, your loved one is awoken or has mercifully passed away. And this hooked me, because this week as I rethought it, because I went through that this summer with my sister, our whole family, she was in a coma. We just were waiting for that phone call. But what was fascinating about the website was that it contained all of the kind of interactions of people, and what there were two main themes to the interactions. One were prayers to God, a crying out for God, and the other were encouragements to each other. I know what that feels like. I admire your courage. We're in this together. I thought, that's the church. We're a place of waiting for people. We're a safe space. We're a sanctuary. We're a community of people that find encourage each other through these hard waiting seasons of life and keep striving to find communion with God. Keep trusting in the sovereign God in the midst of all these things. In the end, our hope lies not in relying on God to supply what we want. He often does, by the way. He shall give you the desires of your heart, we're told in the scriptures, if you seek him with all of your heart. But sometimes he gives us what we need, which is different than what we want. And ultimately, our hope is not in getting what we want. It comes from relying on God to give us himself. Because with him, we can endure anything if he's close and we feel that proximity. We can endure anything. In fact, Christmas often goes by the watchword Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas is about God showing he's with us. He's with us in the working, he's with us in the waiting. He's with us in the joyful moments, he's with us in the dark trenches. He's with us on the in the glory of Easter morning, and he's with us in the darkness of Good Friday. And in the long waiting period of Holy Saturday, God is with us. He's with us as he was with Abraham and Sarah, as he was with Anna and Simeon, in all the ways that we are waiting for what is not yet. And so if you're finding the waiting particularly hard right now, you have come to the right person, and you've come to the right people, and you will find here the support and the strength that you need. We are in this together. So just keep, in the days to come, seeking out this communion and this community. You will never be sorry you made that investment. Keep doing that. Until the traffic clears, until the great banquet is served, until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your patient enduring was worth the wait. Absolutely worth the waiting. Please pray with me. Lord, help us be faithful. Help us to trust in you, O sovereign Lord, for great is your faithfulness. And we thank you that you are truly with us. Through Jesus Christ we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.